Good morning, and I too greet you in the name of Jesus, the one who the Colossians writer says about, who is the image of the invisible God, who by him were all things created, who is before all things, and who by him all things consist, that includes you. You exist and consist all because of Jesus, and who is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Our moderator this morning assume that we're frustrated with the busyness of life at this time of year. And if I were to ask each one of you, there's probably somewhere something that you're frustrated with about the Christmas season. And if you become cynical, as I do sometimes, you look around and you say, okay, so what's the point? What's it all about? Oh, it's neat and it's pretty and it gives you warm, fuzzy feelings. So what? Whenever you remove emotion from life, there's a lot of things that don't make sense. So can we somehow make sense of the things that we find out after a while are empty and it's January 13th and then we put it all away again and it's just cold? The message this morning, title of the message is The Word Was Made Flesh, and I invite you to turn to John chapter 1. While it's not necessarily a Christmas message this morning, it has everything to do with Christmas and has everything to do with why we even think about Jesus in a special way this time of year. And I'd like to challenge us, so what is Christmas all about? What is the point of Christmas? Maybe we need to rethink it. Remember, it says in Colossians that in all things he might have the preeminence. What does that word preeminence mean? It simply means that it is in the forefront. It is the thing that comes to your mind first of all. It is the thing that is present within every circumstance. No matter where you turn, it is there because it has the preeminence. It is above all. It's the most important thing. John chapter 1, the Word was made flesh. I'm going to read verses 1 through 14 at this time. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And our message title here, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. Now, so what was this Word? Verse 1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word, capital W. So that catches our attention and say, okay, there's something special about this Word. What's this Word thing? And the Word, again, capital Word, was with God. And the Word was God. Okay, so what was in the beginning? There was nothing. It was before creation. So what was at the beginning? What was with God? And what was God? Well, I believe most, if not all of us, understand Scripture enough to realize that Jesus is the only thing that is it can be God and be with God. Because as we read farther, it talks about the light that's coming into the world. And then in our title verse, it says that this Word became flesh. Okay, so now we do know that God is made up of three things. It's God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son. But the Spirit was never made flesh, so that leaves only one option, Jesus Christ. What does this Word mean? What is word? Well, we use words all the time. That's how we communicate. That's how we say what we're thinking. That's how we say, what do I mean? That's how we evaluate people. We listen to what they say. It comes from the Greek word logos, which has the idea of the complete thought. Now, we talk about the Bible as the Word of God. What does it mean, the Word of God? What do you mean? Well, it's just very simple. It's just simply the complete mind and will of God. This is sort of how we know God. And I say sort of because when you evaluate somebody, you can listen to everything they say. You can watch me up here or listen to me this morning and perhaps form an opinion about me just because of the things that I say in my message. But have you ever listened to somebody and thought, wow, pretty good, solid, and then you observe something and you get a little different feeling? And I realize that's quite possible. You can listen to me this morning and think something and then see me at work or school or something next week, and either it's going to line up with what I said this morning or it's not going to. Or my children can see something and say, well, that's not quite. And I think we all battle with that. We're all human enough to realize that sometimes we say things that's not who we truly are. Now, I'm not saying that God said things in his word that he not truly is, but how do we more fully understand? Well, we more fully understand by observing, by seeing, and that was the purpose of Jesus Christ. He was the complete mind and will of God, but he showed it to us. It wasn't just spoken. It wasn't just what was written down. But he became flesh. You know what flesh is. Y'all have it. It's just the guts, the skin, the bones, something tangible that you can see. This is the flesh. And the Word of God, the complete mind and will of God, took on flesh. Why? So that we could observe and say, that lines up with what we were reading all the time. And it gives a more powerful statement, because now we have the testimony of not only the spoken word and written word, but of a life that's lived out and said, this is who I am. This is who God is. Jesus took on flesh. The Word was made flesh. Came as a little baby. He took on the frailties of human existence. But yet, the Bible tells us he was without sin. It tells us in Hebrews 2 that he did not just take on the nature of angels. He could have chosen to do that. He could have chosen to just be some miraculous spirit being and do all the miracles that he did, but he chose to take on the seed of Abraham, tells us in Hebrews. He was made like unto his brethren. Moses told the people, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like unto me from the midst of your brethren. Like unto who? Like unto Moses, just a man, frail human man. Him you shall hear. And the really neat thing about this is that it was God, and we cannot figure that out. So how can you have mortal flesh, 100% mortal flesh, yet 100% God? We zone out because we have nothing to compare that to. There was never anything like that before, and there will never be anything like that in the future. Tells us in Matthew when Joseph received the message that Mary was with child, he said, now, you don't be afraid. You take Mary, your wife, and she's going to bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. And then two verses later, he references the verse in Isaiah 7:14 where it says, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. The Creator, the Almighty God, ruler of the universe, supreme, omniscient, omnipotent, all those attributes of God poured down into one man and walked upon among people. Jesus was all God, the complete personification of God. Jesus said, this is God. Right here it is. You always wanted to know what God's like? Just look right here. And we'll look at that in just a little bit. Jesus was with God. We could read verse 1 this way. In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. And that word, that Jesus became flesh. Why did Jesus come in the flesh? Why did he do it? Why did he give up everything that he had? Three reasons this morning why Jesus came in the flesh. Why the Word of God, the Almighty Father, embodied human flesh. 2 Corinthians 5:18 tells us this. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us unto himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So reason number one that Jesus came was to reconcile. Now, what does reconcile mean? Most of you are probably old enough that you still reconcile a checkbook. Some of you younger ones probably don't. Because now all you have to do is go on your phone, hit the app, and you see how much money is in your account. So why bother reconciling anything? The bank's always right anyhow, right? Some of you older ones will shake your head. Some of you younger ones will say, yes, that's right. Times are changing. What is reconciling? It's when you take your checkbook, the bank statement, and you make them agree. The meaning of reconcile simply means to restore a relationship, to cause to coexist in harmony, to make or to show to be compatible. These two things agree with one another. Now, Jesus came for reconciliation of the estranged relationship between God and mankind back at the fall. We all know that story. God created mankind perfectly. And the Bible tells us that the voice of God would walk in the cool of the day. And I think Adam and Eve had this relationship with God. It was just free. It was open. And God would tell them things, and they would tell God things. But we know what happened when they disobeyed. They disobeyed that one commandment. The Bible says that they went and hid themselves. That relationship was broken. It was estranged. There was no more compatibility. They could not look at each other face to face. And God said, you need to go out of the garden, otherwise you're going to eat of this other tree that you didn't know about before, and you're going to stay like this forever and ever. It's like parents tell their children not to make dumb faces. What if it stayed that way? God was serious. You cannot stay this way forever. It would be eternal death. Because he had a plan in place. Let's get back to this reconciliation thing. So what is necessary for reconciliation? Well, you have three ingredients to the reconciling process. Let's go back to the checkbook thing. So you have your checkbook register, you have the bank statement, and then you're supposed to reconcile it. Okay? So what is necessary for reconciliation? Maybe we need to move beyond that, and let's suppose we have Carl and Luke. And they're estranged from each other. And I, being a deacon, am supposed to go and fix the relationship. So what do we need to do? First of all, I need to understand each of their point of views. I need to both understand the checkbook register and the bank statement. That's the only way I can reconcile. I need to understand Luke's point of view. I need to understand Carl's point of view. And then what I need to do is work somehow to get Carl to understand Luke's point and Luke to understand Carl's point so that the two will agree and they can come together and be friends again. It's just that simple. So in the situation that mankind finds himself in, we have mankind estranged from a holy God. Somehow these two need to be brought together. And that work was laid upon Jesus Christ. And somehow he had to understand mankind, and he had to understand the Holy God. He already understood the Holy God. He knew that perfectly well because he was God. But he had to understand man. How was he going to do it? Okay, so he's God and he knows everything. Maybe, maybe not. That sounds like limiting Christ to not understand without being a man, but maybe he did it just for our own good so that we know that he understands. He came to reconcile. How is he going to do it? The first way, him coming in the flesh, the purpose of him coming was to show to you and I the Father. Okay? His purpose was to show to mankind, this is what God expects. This is who God is. This is what he wants. This is his will. Because John 1:18 says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. It's the only way we can know God, through the Word. And more fully, through the Word made flesh. See, we're selfish by nature. I believe it was Stephen Covey who said, seek first to understand and then to be understood. Now, that's not scripture, but it lines up with this, with what the scripture teaches. Don't look at making sure that you are understood. Make sure you understand first, okay? Let's get that out of the way. Let's make sure you understand. And then we'll work at making sure that you're understood. Jesus' purpose was to show to mankind who God was. And it took the disciples a little bit to figure this out. Because one time Jesus was talking and he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And on there. And Philip said, sorry, let me back up. Jesus told them, if ye had known me, then ye should have seen my Father also. And Philip said, well, God, Jesus, show us the Father and it suffices us. We'd be happy to see God. Just show him. And Jesus said, you know, have I been this long with you and you haven't known me yet? Like, just look. What are you seeing? You've seen what I've done. You've seen how I've ministered. You've seen how I went around. You've seen what I taught. You heard all these things and you don't know it yet? He said, just look right here. This is God, okay? Jesus was the impersonation of the Father. And Jesus said this also, and this is the life eternal. What? That they might know thee, the only true God. One of two purposes for Jesus coming was so that you would know the eternal Father. You have questions about God? You have questions about the heart of God, the will of God? Just look at Jesus. Just study him out. Read it and let it fill your mind. That's who God is. The second way that Jesus reconciled was by showing us to the Father. Now, there comes that question again. So, did God not fully understand man? I thought he knows everything. I think so too. But somehow, I know this feels like limiting God again, but somehow by Jesus coming, Jesus was able to show God a clearer picture of what humanity really was. Because now he has a purpose. Romans 8:34, it is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of the Father, who also maketh intercession for us. Jesus is sitting there, and he's reminding God, God, it's okay, just hold off a little bit. I was there, I understand what it was like. Just take a deep breath and step back. We don't have time to read all these verses, but it talks in Hebrews 2 and 4 about how Jesus was a merciful and faithful high priest. Why? Making reconciliation for the sins of the people. And he says, we don't have a high priest which can't be touched with our infirmities, but it's somebody that knows exactly what we're going through. Every single thing that you come to God with a trouble, Jesus is like, God, I know what it's like. Just give them grace. They need it. Maybe that's simplifying it too much. Maybe that's putting God on our level, but I think that's what Jesus does sometimes. He just says, God, I know what it's like. And then the Hebrew writer tells us, so let's come boldly to the throne of grace so we can find help to to find grace to help in time of need. It tells us there in Hebrews 2 as well that he himself has suffered being tempted. He is able to succor them that are tempted. And that word succor simply means to aid or relieve. Just give him help. What does it mean to be tempted? Well, we have two meanings of tempted, I believe. One is the temptation to sin, where the Bible tells us we're drawn away of our own lusts. And then there's also testing, when God did tempt Abraham. Jesus knows out both of those. He knows what it's like to be tempted by the devil, to lose his focus, and to be drawn away, to feed the flesh a little bit, to feed the pride of life. We'll look at that just shortly here. He knows what it's like to be tested, to be frustrated with people, to have to bite his lip maybe, and have patience with people. To be a faithful high priest, Jesus became flesh and faced life as we face it. And I have about seven or eight points. How Jesus faced life. What he faced in life so that he might be a faithful high priest. I already talked a little bit about his temptation. How was Jesus tempted? We have the story how that he fasted, he went into the wilderness and he fasted, and it says after that, Satan took him and he tempted him. And sometimes we look at those temptations and we say, that don't sound, I mean, it's just three simple things. Like, okay, number one, you wouldn't jump off the temple anyhow. You were hungry for 40 days, so what's another day? The kingdoms of the world, would you want that mess? Probably not. I'd opt out for it. You can have the kingdoms of the world if you want, the governments and all that. So in our frame of thinking, we maybe don't feel like Jesus' temptations were such a big deal. Well, the Bible tells us that God's laws hang on two things. And when Jesus was asked about, what are the greatest commandments? We like to bring things down to the lowest common denominator. We like to take those fractions and just narrow it down. Let's get it down to the simplest form. And Jesus told that man, he said, well, here's the two things. You have to love God and you need to love your fellow man. Love your neighbor as yourself. Just those two things. And everything else falls in under there somewhere. You know, we get really caught up in all the nitty-gritty details of how should we do and this and that, but we can always back it up. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Satan does the same thing with temptation. You know, we can start to say, where are the temptations? What are all the sins? What's wrong? Okay, it all narrows down to three things. And Jesus faced every single one of these. And James tells us, these are the three areas where Satan targets us. You have the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those are the three areas. Everything we face in life can be brought into one of those categories. And Jesus faced each one. The lust of the flesh. His body was hungry. He wanted food. You know what it's like to be hungry? We call it comfort food sometimes. You can just like sit, meatloaf, mashed potatoes, and green beans that were just that are soft. No squeaky, no string, not just soft, okay? Put a little gravy on there yet, and you can inhale it. You barely have to chew it. It's just like, after a day of, working outside, okay? Now, I'm not saying that's the lust of the flesh, but that's our flesh. We want to feel good. Jesus was hungry. And so he's like, well, you can do it. Just make stones into bread and eat them. And maybe about that time, Jesus was ready to. We have the lust of the eyes. Worship me and receive all these kingdoms, all this stuff, materialism. Just one more thing, just one little bit nicer thing. Make it nicer, make it nicer, make it nicer. You can sit back at the end of the day and, it's neat. The house is just perfect now. Up our road, there's a lady that lives, and we always called her the tidy lady because six times out of ten you go past there, she is outside cleaning up, whether it's the cinders off her stretch of the street, or, I mean, when she shovels snow, it's the walk plus 6 inches on each side. Her ivy is cut straight on the corners of the chimney, just the outside of the chimney, the ivy goes straight up, and that's it. I mean, it is late, and by chance, I was visiting with another neighbor man, whom I had happened to meet at Raymond's Mulch Pile, Mr. Hart Beaver. My daughter decided to take a fruit basket there that they had made at school. So we took him there, and we were talking to Mr. Beaver, and here comes the tidy lady to visit as well. And so we got to know Mrs. Tina. Anyway, so we jokingly said how we really like her place and everything. And she said, but she's like, she thinks if it could just stay that way one day, but it doesn't. Like, either the neighbor's leaves blow over or something. And we just laughed about it, but that's just her. But that's how we want life. We want it all just right. And we want a little bit more, and a little bit more, and a little bit more. Just one more thing. Like, if you had one thing to make you content, what would it be? Materialism, the lust of the eyes. And then the pride of life. Satan took him up there and said, cast yourself down, because the Bible says the angels will pick you up, take charge over thee. And what a way to enter. How would that hit the news? Man falls from 30-foot pinnacle. I don't know how high the pinnacle was. It was higher than that, I think. And Jesus enters his ministry. Stands right up and is like, now let me tell you a few things. Don't you think that would have wowed the crowds? Probably. The pride of life. What do people think of me? Jesus was tempted just like we were. Number two, he learned obedience. Children, this is one for you. It's not all just for the adults. How many 12-year-olds are here this morning? Any? Let's go from like 10 to 14. How many 10 to 14-year-olds? None? I know better than that. Some of you are in 4th, 5th, 6th, and 7th grade. Jesus knew better than his parents. Do you ever feel like your parents don't know quite everything? Maybe you're not old enough. Young people, you got that, right? Dad's like, they would only understand how it really is, right? You know, Jesus could have told his parents that when they came looking in the temple. He's like, I got business to do. I know I'm only 12, but I got stuff to do. Don't you know that? But the Bible tells us that he went back with his parents and was subject unto them. That's a lesson for us children and all of us. Just learn obedience. Okay, it's not my, the time will come. Learn submission. Learn obedience. Number three, he knew about hatred and rejection. Luke 4:28 says, after he preached his first sermon there in the temple, says they rose up and they cast him out, and they took him out of the city, and they were about ready to throw him over the edge of the hill, but he disappeared. He was able to walk through. Now I don't know, Howard, has anyone ever threw you out of Lebanon for preaching yet? I had to think about that. I mean, it's really something to preach your first sermon and preach your first few sermons. It gets a little nervous and everything, but nobody was ready to throw me over the hill. Rejection. They didn't like it. And that's one of the fears, maybe teachers find it too, or Sunday school teachers, or devotion. You're like, what if it's weird? What if it doesn't make sense? And what if people just don't like it? Well, Jesus knew what that was like. They didn't like his message. Number four, Jesus knew about fame. In our devotional this morning, if you continue after we read there, let's see here. Yeah, John 6. If you look later, let's see, where are we at here? Yeah, so it's directly after the story, after they gathered up the 12 basketfuls. The Bible tells us that when Jesus perceived that they would take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Jesus did something and it really went over big. It was, wow. Right now, put this fellow in power. Let's put him into office. Here we go. Let's take off. Jesus knew what it was like to deal with fame and have to walk away from it. So that's not what I'm here for. Jesus was there to serve. He wasn't there to make a name for himself. And I think sometimes that fame and acceptance is harder to deal with than rejection, because it goes so quickly to our head, and we want to bask in it. We want to bask in that glory. We want to think about, wow, I did a pretty good job. Humility. Jesus knew what it's like to have to just walk away, go out and be by himself. Number five, he knew what it was like to deal with the pressures of life. There's that story where John the Baptist was killed and his disciples, for whatever reason, I don't believe Jesus was there at the time, because it says the disciples came and told him all things that happened. And it says there were so many coming and going, they didn't have time hardly to eat. And he said, come, let's go get away by ourselves for a little bit. So they went away. They went to the cabin maybe and went in and made coffee and came out on the deck, and there was people all through the woods or something like that. And what did he do? It says in the Bible that he looked on them with compassion, and he was moved because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he went and he ministered to them. And after they were all done, they had the big feeding, fed all these people. And he sent them away, and they went into the mountain to pray, and the disciples went to the other side of the water. And early in the morning, late at night, whatever it was, Jesus looked out, and oh, they're having trouble. So he down the mountain, walked out across the water, helped them out, got to the other side, and the people were all there, ready for more, and so he kept on going. Whatever happened to that thing in the going away in the desert? If you read the sequence of the events, it doesn't seem like there was a whole lot of time where he actually took off. What did he do in the midst of all that pressure? He had compassion. He looked on the things of others. And he prayed. What did he pray? Why did Jesus need prayer? Did you ever think about that? What did he pray for? What do you pray for? I find myself sometimes we pray because we feel like we need things. God, help me in this. God, help me in that. Help this. Help that. Did Jesus need help? I don't know. Maybe this talked about the day. Maybe he just told God, we were sat up there in heaven and it looked bad, and it is. It really is. You know, all that stuff we talked about, that's how it is down here. It's actually worse than we thought. Well, that's putting God in a box again. But Jesus saw the multitudes, saw them as sheep without a shepherd. That's an interesting thought, too. I have three more here. Let's move on. Number six, Jesus raised 12 children. Now you say, well, and wait a minute, Jesus didn't have any children. And I used to think about this and say, okay, so Jesus faced everything that we face, okay? Right? You agree to that? He's tempted in all points, like all points, okay? I'm like, well, Jesus never had a family. And I was thinking about this one day and I said, you know what? No, he did. He had 12 disciples. And those disciples were like children some days. They didn't get it. Somehow we assume that our children know maybe more than we think they do. You school teachers can listen to this too right away. There was that time when Jesus was away somewhere, and he came back, and there was a crowd gathered, this man said, I had this son here with the devil, and your disciples couldn't cast him out. I brought him to your disciples, and they couldn't do it. And it says that Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? Bring him here. I was like, I've been with you all this time. Don't you know how to do this yet? You can almost hear Jesus. And then Jesus healed him. And the disciples came back and said, why couldn't we do it? And he said, because of your unbelief. You have to have faith. And you have to pray and you have to fast. And Jesus told him again how to do it. He had patience with him. You know, Jesus had a big job. He had to take those disciples from living under the law to living in the salvation and grace of Jesus Christ. And the thought about that is the same thing we have to do with our children. We start by teaching them law. You may do this, you may not do that. No, yes, no, 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 no. You tell a little child no how many times. They reach out to touch something, no. And you reach out again, no. Okay, that's law. And we have to somehow get them from that to where they're autonomous and they're self-governing. And where you can appeal to their conscience and say, no, that's not right. You know that. And they have to think it through in their own mind and say, that's right. But they're going to fail. How many times? They're not going to get it. I'm 40 and I'm probably still didn't get it yet, totally. We don't. We die not getting everything. He had this crew and he was responsible for it. He tried to teach them because the whole gospel, the whole church hung on those 12 men. And one of them didn't make it. Number 7, he was acquainted with grief. Isaiah tells us he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Grief, malady, anxiety, calamity, disease, grief, sickness. Jesus was acquainted with all of that. Was Jesus ever sick? I'm not sure. We don't know that for sure. Did his feet get tired? Probably. He had a body. He had flesh. How far? But he was acquainted with him. He was right there with those people with sick of the palsy and the issue of blood. And his best friend died. One of his best friends died. Dead. In the grave. And it says that Jesus wept. I'm not sure. Why all did he weep? I'm not sure. It says he looked around and he saw the people and he cried. Because he knew, he saw the hurting, he realized how broken everything was. He was acquainted with grief. He knows what we're going through. He knew what it was like to cry out to God. Hebrews tells us, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And number 8, he learned about death. He saw death in others. He was acquainted with it, and he faced it himself. He knew what it was like to walk to the cross. He knew what it was like to give up the ghost, to give up his spirit. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Too often we expect life when we really ought to expect death. This truth came to me last Sunday. We were grappling with the whole story of Job, and we talked about it this morning too, and I thought about it. You know, we sat here and we raised questions, but we didn't have all the answers, did we? We grapple with that, and we grapple. And I think sometimes we expect life when we really ought to expect death. You know, God told Adam and Eve, if you do this, you're going to die. And we sort of think that these bad things are the exception. But really, that's what we can expect. And therefore, all the good things we have are actually the exception. We can be thankful for them. Death is coming for all of us. And it looks big, and we don't like it. We don't like to go through it. We don't like to go through it when it touches close home. But it's what we can expect. And Jesus knew that. And he went through that, and he's able to comfort us. He's able to give us strength to go through it because he was there. He's like, I know what it was like. I felt that. We have a high priest who can be touched with our infirmities because he went through all these things. In conclusion, why did Jesus come? What's the point of Christmas? And I want to take you back to the verse in 2 Corinthians 5:18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us unto himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. The whole purpose of Jesus coming was to reconcile, to heal, to bring mankind back to God. We can have that relationship. Now, what's the purpose for us? To reconcile. And that reconciliation can take on many faces, in many forms, in many areas of life. Everything we do with other people should be in the interest of their reconciliation. Now, I'm not saying we're going to be actively, maybe, how should I say, like, talking about this reconciliation. It's not like we're always going to be, directly on that subject. But when we deal with our children, when we deal with our neighbors, when we talk about other people, when we teach children in school, and we have school, and we work with problems and issues, and we work in the church, and we try to teach people, what's the purpose of it all? What's to reconcile? It's like, we want that person to have a relationship with God. And the way we treat people, directly or indirectly, is going to have a bearing on how easy it is for them to be reconciled to God. The whole purpose of Christmas, what you do with Christmas, what you celebrate in Christmas, I know we all do many different things, but it's all about reconciliation. It's all about Jesus came to bring us back to God, and how can I help others? What can I do for other people that will make it easier for them to say, I see God, yeah. And they start to connect dots, and they start to warm up to the drawing power of God in Jesus Christ, so that they themselves can be reconciled. It's the whole purpose. It's the whole reason Jesus came. Someday, the world's going to end, and only those who've been reconciled and only those who've been brought back to God can enjoy heaven like we talked about in Sunday school. That's our purpose here. It's more than just to get to heaven, but it's to so we can, we talked about bringing our families with us and make it easier for other people. And this whole life, this whole time, is just this little window. It just gives us that opportunity to do it, to prepare us for the real life that's ahead. Let's kneel for prayer.